Thanks, Adam. Good evening to everybody. Appreciate your going to the trouble to be with us on the Lord's Day evening. I know there are lots of other things that call for attention and lead us in one way or another. And we are recognizing that kind of thing seems to be more of a challenge when summertime comes along. So we really appreciate your taking the time to be with us. This summer, Lord willing, as a congregation in our meetings, we're going to think about some of the issues at Corinth in our assemblies on Sunday morning, some of the challenges the church faced then and now that have to do with important issues regarding God's right to say how He's to be served and our relationship with the world around us, and then some of the things about our hope. On Sunday evenings, what we hope to do this summer is to take the minor prophets and do one lesson each for the, and obviously that won't be a whole study on each one, but we'll look at some great issues about what godliness means in a national setting, in passages like these from the prophets. So hope you'll plan to be with us and pray for me while we're working on that. You know, right now, if you listen to any of the public discussions at all, you know that as a society, there are some very controversial social matters being kicked back and forth or dealt with, and either by argument or by reality. Some of them are things which where we as Christians wonder, how in the world does someone think that? Some of them have particular political agendas attached to them in one way or another. And some of them are matters that seem to be circumstances where discussion is not allowed. And the rhetoric back and forth is like people talking with each other and neither of them making any contact. For us as believers in Christ, one of the things that we recognize is that where we start in discussions of some of these matters is more basic than just whether the behavior or the conduct in some issue is right or wrong. And one of the reasons that we have trouble being understood is that we start back here with what personhood even means, and with what kind of properties or what kind of qualities go with what it is to be a human being. And I want to try to illustrate what I mean, and this is tonight, and this is where I start in my thinking about some of these things, and I think that to start in other places is to be guaranteed that the argument goes on about the topic instead of about what it is that God wants of a person. I want to use a passage that wouldn't get studied from this angle. The other parable of the two sons. When I mention a parable about two boys in the New Testament, I don't know about you, but I immediately think of the prodigal son and his older brother in Luke 15. Don't you? I get a picture of what God is like and the father of those two boys and what the father's heart is like while he runs out to meet the one, and about the time he's embracing the one who's come home, the one who's been there with him is sitting out in the dark, pouting over it, and is estranged from his father's heart. In this parable of the two sons, we get a picture instead of the boys themselves in relation to who they are. And I'd like you to think about this. In Matthew 21, of course, the triumphal entry has occurred. The cleansing of the temple has made it obvious that Jesus is making some claims to a position or to authority, to relationship with God's purpose that some of the Pharisees and lawyers are not prepared to accept yet. And so they try to catch him and questions and so forth about where he gets that authority and other things like that. And when Jesus gets them to the place where they're unwilling to answer his question, his questions to them, then he goes on the offensive in the questioning. And this is the first one of the things he says. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he said, "I go, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Now, as quickly as I can tonight, I want to draw your attention to four or five principles about personhood that come to us in this passage. The first of them has to do with what the really, truly essential kind of integrity is in the life of a human being. The essential human integrity is the matchup that there ought to be between intellect and will in the life of a person. The person, what the person knows and what the person actually truly thinks and believes, and whether that is matched then by a decision to act on that and to carry out that reality in his actual behavior from day to day. If you stop and examine some of the issues that are hotly debated in our culture right now, they really begin with a false viewpoint about what essential integrity involves. In our culture right now, there is the idea that if you are public about your personal desires, that if what you do publicly is what you desire, then that is considered to be integrity. That's considered to be courage. That's considered to be honesty or being yourself, you see. And it's celebrated in our culture right now as being the main thing. When what you desire, you go ahead and do outwardly and actively. But biblically speaking, what Jesus does in this passage is what God does with mankind everywhere. Jesus said, "What do you think?" And he's asking them to engage their mind and to consider the reality of the matter, and then to come to a decision about whether they will do what they actually know to be the reality. It's a connection between knowing and doing, intellect and will. Now, you saw the way the matter is posed in our passage. Once Jesus has said, "What do you think?" and once they offer their conclusion in verse 31, the first is the one who did the will of his Father, then the question of integrity is at stake. And what gets the Pharisees and the lawyers at odds with Jesus here is that they have not been doing that. They're not going to be willing to follow through with what they know to be, what the conclusion that they've drawn themselves mentally. Their will and their mind, their will and their intellect are not going to be in line with each other. You and I ought to be wise and realistic about this when we are thinking about the discussions that are kicked back and forth in our country. The place where we have to start is with the what do you think part of this, before we get down to what people are actually doing. This is the hard work of it. And this is the place where we decide whether we just do what the crowd says or whether we've actually thought it over. Not what does everybody say, but what do you think? What makes a person different from an animal? It's that a person is able to consider, to think about possible behaviors or conducts, and then to decide what is proper to do. A person he's not merely an organism who desires something and therefore must do it. An individual human being can think about something, come to a conclusion about what's appropriate, and then decide to do it. That's not a hateful statement. That's not something that's meant to be mean. It's the dignity of a human being. That's what it means to say that he was made in God's image. That's what God can do. He can form a purpose, and then he can follow through with it. So I appeal to all of us to think over this part of the story. That's the beginning point. Now, being a person means that there is a claim that can be made on our hearts. The claim that can be made on any person is the Father's will. This little parable is a wonderful illustration of this point. He has two boys. Now, remember that in a real way, Scripture speaks of the fact that God is the Father of us all. And I know that in a unique way, in a very important way, He's the Father of His spiritual family. He's the Father of all who are in Christ. But even before that, the Bible spoke of God as the Father of spirits. He's the Father of us all. He's the one who is the potter while we are the clay. The fact that we're given life by Him, and that we live in His world, and that we use His gifts, and that when we have needs, we draw near to His throne and call on, all of those things remind us of the obligation that we have toward our Father. And in this little story, the Father comes to each of His two boys, and He tells them both exactly the same thing, something that He has the right to do. If they live in His house, and if they're dependent upon His supply or His goods, then they have involvement. And being responsible to Him, the Father can go to them as God can to us, and he can say, "Son," first, that's the relationship. "Go," that's the action call for. "Work," that's the responsibility given. "In the vineyard," that's the place, and that's the kind of job. "And today," that's when. That places a claim on the hearts of the two young men in this story. I'm assuming they're young men from the fact that they're yet in the Father's house. That brings us to face to face with another important human quality. Human being recognizes that it's not all just about himself or herself, that he or she has obligation to those who have authority and who have been a blessing in their lives. In this case, the Father in this story. And that one may not merely say properly, "I don't care what you want, old fellow. That's your vineyard, not mine. I'm not interested in that. You can't tell me what to do. I have other things on my schedule right now." All of the typical, I call them human actions because it's how we are. As human beings, that's what it means to sin and fall short of the glory of God. God's claim on our hearts is not less than the claim of this Father on these two boys. our obligation to God is more lasting and more meaningful even than their obligation to Him. Does God have a right to ask us or to command us to do something? Does God have the right to instruct us on what we need to do or should do? Do we have an obligation to respond to that? And we answer again, that's what makes us human beings. That's how we're different from animals. So the claim of any person, the will of the Father, the will of His Father, puts a demand on us that we have to decide how we are going to respond to. Now that brings us to the third part of this story. And the third part of this is that the two possible ways or the two means of personal failure in life really boil down to one of these two things here. Either the commission, the intentional commission of some wrong, something that's inappropriate, or the neglectful omission of some responsibility that should have been owned and acted upon. In this story, I know it's a story, but Jesus told it, and that means it has points to it. He goes to the first boy and says to him, go work in the vineyard today. And he says, I'm not about to. There's an act of open rebellion, and it's the commission of a great wrong. To say to the father in a household, you have no right. I'm not obligated. I refuse. I won't do it. And that's what the first boy does here. On the other hand, the other boy says, with all politeness and respect, I go, sir. There's the appearance of a good intention. There's the idea that this young man is going to be responsive to his father's authority and command. He's going to act on it. But what happens? Nothing. That's the point. You might say, in one way of looking at it, he doesn't do some big wrong. There's not some great immorality that comes out in his life here. He doesn't go out in the far country of the other parable. He doesn't engage in riotous living necessarily, but neither does he what he said to his father he would do. And sometimes that's what we call a sin of omission. It's neglect. In that way, it's dishonest. It's the knowing of an obligation, expressing the intention to do it, and then not doing it on purpose. And you remember, Jesus taught in Matthew 7 at verse 21, it's not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, who enters the kingdom, but the one who does the will of his Father. The late Ira North used to say that Christianity is a do religion. And he was right about that. When God asks us to do something, then if we're being faithful and true to Him, we go and do our best to do that. And hence, again, a picture of what it means to be a human being that makes the Christian viewpoint different. Ordinarily, the world thinks that being a human being means fairness and sameness and so forth of every behavior. But biblically speaking, it is to realize that we can ruin our lives and fail to meet our obligations to the blessed giver in two ways. One, by actively engaging in disobedience and wrongdoing, and the other by simply ignoring commitments made and not following through on promises involved. A human being can say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then act on that good confession. He feels obligated or bound because of a commitment he made. He's not just trying to avoid the trouble he might get into by doing some bad thing. He's trying to live up to that best intention and that good confession and that commitment that was made. All right, now we need to move one step farther with this. The fourth thing that stands out to me in this passage is then the grand possibility that stands out in Scripture about human nature. Well, about God's nature as well in this case. It is the awesome responsibility. I led the little Madden outside on the parking lot today around the motorcycle that was parked there, and he said, awesome. I don't know where he learned that word, but it makes me concerned about his future. But anyway, awesome. And that's not the way I'm using the term here. I should have said awe-filled possibility. The possibility that exists because of who God is and because of what a human being is, that a change of mind can occur, and that of all things, God is willing to accept it if it's moved along by godly fear. You realize, don't you, that I'm talking about something right here that's debated in human life, and the negative answer to it is oddly celebrated right now. To suggest about some things in our lives that we could change our mind about them and change our behavior would get us into all kinds of trouble in some ways. Now, you know it. But that overlooks one of the most basic things about being a human being. You can change your mind. In this little story, Jesus said that the first boy said, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Notice in the King James Version, some of the older versions in verse 28, it uses the word he repented himself. To repent means to change one's mind and his will. But the word that's used here is not the one that's used in response to the gospel ordinarily. The word that's used of repenting and being baptized, for example, or of repenting and praying, means that the change of your mind is, the force behind it is godly sorrow. That you turn away from sin and you turn toward God, and that's a crucial thing. This word that's used here means simply to come to a different care about something in your past. To care differently about something in your past. Something that you thought before. It's the word that's used when Judas in Matthew 27 and verse 3 was filled with regret and he went out and hanged himself. It's that word. This young man regrets this. He thinks, that wasn't the way to treat my father. It wasn't what I should have, it's not how I should have conducted myself. It wasn't right. It wasn't appropriate. And his change of mind leads to a different course of action. He went out to the vineyard and worked. That, by the way, is what change your mind means. Since we started with the integrity of intellect and will, if you're going to change your mind, then you'll have to go out and do differently, which this young man does, you see. Now, one of the wonders of this is that God has done something through Christ to make it possible for him to allow a change of mind. And on the basis of the work of Christ, to forgive and to accept that different course of behavior. You know, that is a grace that not everybody would be willing to show. You and I, there's nothing redeeming in the fact that we might decide we were wrong and change our mind. God wouldn't have to accept that, and He couldn't if He hadn't provided some foundation for it, which He's done in Christ. And because of that, there's the awesome responsibility. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul talked about his grand course in life of preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Two or three verses before that, he mentions that that involved him telling people to repent toward God and to have faith in Christ. And that idea, that change of thinking, that change of mind, and therefore a change of life in Christ, is a remarkably meaningful idea with regard to what a human being is. The Christian viewpoint on this is not like any other that I know of. And you decide if you think this is what a human life is about, and this is what sets a human being apart. I think it's what Scripture teaches, and there are too many places where this is called for not to see that. I'll not tell you about all of them tonight, but you know that what I'm talking, in Acts 5 in verses 30, 31, along in there, God's giving repentance and remission of sins is a great gift of the gospel. And then that brings us to this third, or this, well, I got 5 points, and I'm saying this is a third one. This last one here, okay, how's that? This last one, the terrible evil that's implied or that's evident in this passage, an evil which reaches farther than just the people who are criticizing Jesus at this point. It's the evil of being unresponsive to knowledge and unappreciative of grace. I'd like to expand the scope a little bit here in this text to show you what I'm getting at. Really, in Acts 20, or in Matthew 21, at verse 23, when Jesus enters the temple and these chief priests and elders of the people come to Him as He's teaching, and say, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That's an honorable question, folks. There's nothing wrong with asking by what authority something is done. The problem is that Jesus says to them, Jesus sees their motivation, and He says, I'll ask you a question. If you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you the authority that by what authority I do these things. So He says, verse 25, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves. And you see, this is an important part of the story. If you're just intending to do what you know the truth to be, you don't have to have a discussion before you answer a simple question. You can say what you think about it. But they discuss it among themselves. If we say from heaven, He'll say, why then did you not believe Him? Which they didn't. The common people did. Luke 7 tells us they didn't. But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. Now, think of what that tells you. A person can ask questions to try to put another person on the spot and not have any intention of doing anything proper with what he learns if the question is answered. These fellows are in the wrong because they're treating the knowledge of the truth as if it were just a strategic tool to use and get in him and to have no intention of acting on it. There is nothing he could have told them that would have changed their minds or gotten them to follow through with what they know the truth to be. Sometimes in our world, that still is a situation. Now, following this story, after Jesus has told them that they, even when they saw people believing John and responding to him, they didn't afterward change their minds and believe. They're worse than the boy who first said, I won't go. They still don't change their minds. Jesus tells them another parable, verse 33 and following. I'm only going to read the first part of it. Here another parable. There's a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. And notice it's no accident he's using the vineyard again as the illustration. Put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went to another country. When the season for the fruit drew near, this sharecropping arrangement was a common one apparently in their time. When the season of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Now let me stop right there for a second. If you were that owner, what would you have done right then? Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. If you were that owner, what would you have done right then? But when the tenants, then it says, verse 37, finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. I suggest to you that the owner showed to those tenants amazing grace. He went a lot farther than anybody could ever have expected or anticipated that he'd be required to do. And they had been unappreciative of all of it. So when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, look how much this man cares. He's given us a third chance. Let's respond to this. That's not what happened, is it? They saw the son and they said, look, this is the heir. Come and let's kill him and have his inheritance. And they take him and throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. There's the terrible evil in this situation. Human beings are capable of knowing something and not acting on it. And they're capable of being shown remarkable kindness and not being touched by it. That calls our attention to where we are maybe in this story and for us to think about the meaning of this with regard to our lives and how it might apply to some of the viewpoints about what it means to be a human being that we come across from time to time in our day. This is the Christian worldview with regard to people in many ways. And it does have some implications, some important implications that might be considered and when we're thinking about issues of our day. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God knows all of our tendencies and yet He's cared enough to try to redeem us? He would have all of us to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He would want all of us to repent in the terms that 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 uses. He knows there have been places where we've heard Him say, go do this, and we've thought, I won't do it. But He still has tried to move us to change our minds and to act on His invitations and to do His will and to be useful in His vineyard. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a person who wants to make the good confession and to start being of use to your Father. If we can help you to do that, let us know it by coming while we stand and sing.